We could maybe ask this question of some of our married folks. On your last anniversary, hopefully that wasn't that long ago, the last time your spouse said to you, "I love you." Yeah. I think I joked last time about a man that I knew, and he said, I told my wife I love her on the day I married her, and I let her know that if I change my mind, I'll let her know. And so he says, she's constantly saying, "You don't tell me you love me enough." And I said, "Well, I don't follow that advice in my marriage. I tell Kim frequently that I love her. In fact, we just make it a joke with the kids that I'll walk in the kitchen and kiss her, and they'll all say, "Ugh," you know, like kids do. And so I kiss her again. It's, you know, it's just fun. So, but the last time your spouse said, "I love you," did you look them deep in the eye and say, "What on earth do you mean by that?" Well, usually we don't do that because we all have a sense of what love is. We started talking about this last week because as we get into Matthew chapter 22 and the passage that we are dealing with where Jesus is talking about the greatest commandment. And he was asked, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And his response was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." So we started looking at what is biblical love. So maybe we should more often, when people say, "I love you," or we hear it said to somebody else, "I love you," what do you mean by that? Unfortunately, we live in a day and age when everything has to be clearly defined because definitions are constantly changing. 3 years ago, how many of you knew for certain what marriage was? Okay, how many of you still know for certain what marriage is? I'm glad you do. Who defines that for us? God does, and no amount of messing around with definitions can change the reality of what it is and what God designed it to be. But we live in a world that's constantly trying to change the definitions of things. And so when they talk about, "I love you," unfortunately, it is the world we live in. What they mean by that frequently is not what God means by that. So as we looked at this last week, as we looked at the command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength," unfortunately, what the world often hears, and if we haven't been in the Word for a long period of time, we bring along a lot of the baggage of our unsaved lives with us, don't we? So we are living our sinful lives, we repent of that, we put our faith in Christ, we're saved, and God begins that process of transformation that we read about in Romans. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Some of you have been walking with the Lord in that process of conformity for 30 years. Anybody been saved for 30 years? Now, I shouldn't ask this, I know, because this is going to be telling, right? Anybody 40 years? Couple of you 40. Anybody 50? This is fantastic. I'm going to keep going. 60. Anybody 70 years? Got a couple. Fantastic. Praise the Lord. Okay. So you've been walking with the Lord for 70 years. I have been walking with the Lord for about 25. So that has implications, doesn't it? I mean, part of it depends on what kind of home you were raised in. How well were you trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord before you came to faith in Christ? Multi-generational Christianity has a lot of benefits because you grow up being taught those things in the home. I wasn't. I mean, we went to church, but it wasn't church that preached the gospel, and I was taught a fairly standard method of obedience and morality for an American home. But it wasn't a biblical standard. And so when I get saved at the age of 14, God has to begin transforming those things. But I brought a lot of those ideas into my Christian life, and it's over the last 25 years, God shows me, wait a second, that thought isn't a biblical one. Which one needs to change? My thought. Paul tells us in Romans as well, as he gets into chapter 12, you be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So as I go through the Word of God, I see that it describes things differently than I conceive of things. And so my thinking has to change, and then my actions have to change based on that new thinking. And that's the process that we call sanctification. I'm growing in Christ. I'm growing in my faith and in the grace and the knowledge of Christ so that I look more like Jesus now than I did 25 years ago. And hopefully in 25 years, I will look more like Jesus then than I do now. And that's the process of sanctification and Christian growth. Well, A lot of us bring into our Christian lives really bad ideas about what love is. And so if I have been in the world for a while, like when I was a teenager, and I say, what does love mean? Well, love is a feeling, right? You get this, woo, this tickly feeling inside of you. And so when the scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I automatically think, oh, I got to have this tickly warm feeling about God. But that's not a biblical definition of love. Apparently, we're not supposed to preach on that page today. I need a paperweight, don't I? Okay. That feeling then motivates us to action. So if I love you, I have this warm, gushy feeling, then I'm going to act towards you in warm, gushy sort of feeling sort of ways. But that's not a biblical definition of either. And because the world has those definitions, I'm pointing at the screen again like you guys can see this. All right, thank you. Thanks, Pete. I'm pointing at the screen again like you guys can see these things. I do this a lot, but I just assume everybody sees the world like I see it, right? Isn't that fun? If love is this emotion, then causing unpleasant feelings is bad. That's unloving. Don't make me feel bad. And so that has translated in our society to you're not allowed to offend anybody. Have you noticed in the news and just in society in general, when something happens, somebody gets mad and reacts and does something bad, whose fault is it? It's the person that said something that upset them. It's not the person that lost control of their temper. Right? So this is sort of the things that are going, well, that person shouldn't have said that. Well, maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't have, but didn't the second person have an obligation to control themselves and not lose their temper like that? Right? But this is the way the world judges things. So these are unbiblical concepts of love. The biblical concept of love, and this is all review of last week, the biblical concept of love is built off of this command, you shall love the Lord your God. It's intentional because it's commanded. So God doesn't command us to do things that we are incapable of doing. If we came across a verse anywhere in the Bible that said, you shall jump off the pinnacle of the church and fly for 3 miles, how many of you could obey that command? Well, maybe if it said, you know, if it didn't say anything about you can't use an apparatus, then some of us might get up there with some kind of ultralight or a, I don't know what they're all called, an airplane. Maybe you'll try to launch something off the pinnacle of the church, right? And you'd be trying to obey that command, but God's commands to us aren't that way. He doesn't command us to do things that we do not have the capacity to do. Now, we're going to qualify that a little bit as we go on with this statement, because we're going to find out that in your natural state, as a sinner descended from Adam, you are not capable of loving in a biblical way. We're going to get there. But as far as the intentionality goes, you have a will, right? You can choose to do A or B. Yes, you do. Could you therefore choose to do what is loving and not loving? Yes, you can. The trouble is, as sinners, we always choose not loving. And so it's our sin that hinders us, but God gives us this command to show us this is intentional. It's not this ushy-mushy-gushy feeling. Now, that's not saying there's not an emotional component to what we call love. There is affection. But we flip the cart before the horse, as it were. And we say, I will do loving things to you if I feel loving towards you. And that's backwards. The biblical model of love is I'm going to do what is good for you. And then later on, if I keep doing that, I know that my heart will come along and I will feel that affection for you. But very often, choosing to do what is loving towards people is the hardest thing in the world because, here's a little secret. I know this is going to blow some of your worldviews, but you are not that lovable. Neither am I. But God loves us anyway, and God commands us to love other people. Okay, so that's a biblical concept of love. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. We said love is patient. Why does love have to be patient? Because it's being wronged constantly. Love is constantly taken advantage of. People use it as a doormat. People abuse it, but love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It doesn't seek its own. And we went through the whole list there. Jesus Christ is the expression of what love is. He came, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us. His entire existence on this earth, for us, for our benefit. Did we reciprocate that while he was here? No. What did we do? We killed him because he loved us. Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years on this earth healing people's diseases, telling them the truth, feeding their hungry bellies, trying to correct the abuses that were present in society at the time. And how did we repay him? We killed him. But God still loves us. There's love is patient. God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're not lovable, but God loves us anyway. That's a biblical expression of love. And so when Jesus says, "This is the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength," what does that look like? How am I supposed to do that? Okay, I understand that's a command. I understand this is what I've got to do. How do I do that? Well, first of all, if we say that love seeks the best for the object, well, let's apply this. First of all, I'll go back. It's intentional. So I have to be intentional about my love for God. I can't just sit around waiting for this feeling to muster up inside me. And honestly, this is one of the, we're talking a little bit in Sunday school this morning about different models of church. And we're not trying to be condemning of the people in some of these churches, but I think one of the failings of the modern church in many ways is they're trying to manipulate this gushy-mushy feeling before you get stirred to action. And so while I don't have a problem with great singing, I don't have a problem with certain aspects of drama, I don't have a problem with some of these things that they're doing, I think the reason they do it is faulty. Because they want to have all these things in place to try and stir people's hearts to a point where they will then make a decision. That's backwards. I want you to hear God's word, believe it, choose to do it. And then, later on, you'll start to feel it. You'll feel the affection. So how do we love God? It's got to be intentional. You have to say, I am going to do this with his help. Obviously, I can't do this on my own. So, how do we love God? Well, what is it that God needs? If love is seeking the best and seeking to provide needs of the loved, what is it that is best for God? What does he need? Those are probably two different questions, aren't they? Let's ask this. What does God need? You can go ahead and answer this. Nothing. God doesn't need anything. He's completely self-sufficient. You say, what? He doesn't need me singing to him? Mm-mm. He doesn't need me giving money? No. He doesn't need anything. Everything in the world belongs to him. He created it all. We're dependent on him, not the other way around. He needs nothing. But we were created for a singular purpose. We'll get to that here in just a second. What is it that we can do to express our love for God? What is best for God? We're going to say this, put it this way, seek God's glory. If you love him, you're going to want both yourself and others to see how great God is. If you love somebody, don't you talk about how wonderful they are? Let me apply it this way. So guys, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand on this because this will get you in trouble. How many of you criticize your wife when you're with the other guys? Sit around the table drinking coffee. Yeah, my wife, da 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 da. You understand that's one of the most unloving things you can do about your wife? And that's different from seeking advice about how to handle the marriage relationship. And ladies, that turns around the other way too. And that applies to our relationship to God because it says if I'm going to sit around and I'm going to criticize God to other people, whether in my words or in my actions, then I am not loving him. Because I'm not drawing people's attention to how great he is. I'm not drawing people's attention to his perfections and his glory. But if I love him, I am going to want other people to see him as great as I see him, and even better. I want them to get a glimpse of just how wonderful this God is and how great he is. And so that's sort of an overreaching concept that my life is going to be spent trying to get people to see how good God is. Now, a little bit more of another theological distinction that we're going to make here. We're going to get to a couple of practical things too. But if I'm going to be loving God, then I have to understand that Jesus Christ is first. In other words, I cannot love God without loving His Son. If Jesus is the expression of God's love for me, and if Jesus is the only name under heaven given by which we must be saved, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, then I cannot love God the Father without loving His Son. How many of you raising your kids liked the neighbors that didn't like your kids? No, you didn't. People that don't like your kids, well, you know, the guy that's shouting at your kid in the soccer game, you just want to go over and tackle him, don't you? Except my mom told me I used to play soccer. I was talking to Eli a little bit yesterday about soccer. Say, I was like the worst player on the team. I mean, the coach put me in the defense position because that was like the farthest away from the action he could get me and still be playing. And my mother overheard the coach say one time, "Boy, I just wish that kid would quit." Right? So then mama bear mode kicks in, right? Yeah. Oh, you can imagine. So she was not happy with that guy because she loves me, so she does not want to hear people down on me. In the same way, we cannot love the Father without loving His Son. It's not possible. And so you have to approach the Father through His Son because that is what He has decreed, that's what He has appointed, that's the only way to have a relationship with God the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so if you're going to love God, that's kind of the first practical step. Look at Jesus Christ, believe Him. He lived His life for you, He died for you, He was raised for you. And if you're not trusting that as the only hope to be forgiven from your sins, then you are not loving God the Father. It's just not possible. Okay? So we look at Jesus Christ first. We understand that I have to come to God the Father through Him. Now, the second thing, and this is one that is the most clear. Clearest? Clear? I don't know. Which one's the comparative superlative there? Clearest. Okay, this is the clearest statement of how to love God anywhere in Scripture. And that is this, obey His commands. Several times it's stated, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John, in his epistles, talks over and over again about this, that you cannot say you love God and be willfully breaking His commands. Now let me make a distinction between the willful breaking of His commands and the ignorant breaking of His commands. There are a lot of things we are just not that smart and we don't get it. There's a lot of things, whether because we haven't been studying the Scriptures the way that we should, or we just haven't been taught, we haven't come across it yet, that we disobey God's commands all the time. Breaking those things, it doesn't make it right. I want to understand that. It's not right that we don't do those things. But it doesn't mean we don't love God. It means we're loving God as best as we know how right now. But there are some things, if I come across a command in Scripture and I clearly get it, I clearly understand it, and I refuse to obey it, that is not loving God. And you cannot be living in that position and loving God at the same time. It's not possible. Loving God is so intertwined with loving His Word. Jesus says, as we've just quoted, if you love me, keep my commandments. Even the Old Testament passage that Jesus is quoting here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where God commands the Israelites that very thing. You shall, the hero Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these commandments that I command you today shall be in your heart. They shall be on your lips. And you shall teach them to your children when you rise up and when you're going on throughout the day and when you sit in your house. That loving God is intricately connected to loving His Word. So if we want to love God, we've got to be people who love this book because this is God's Word. And we've got to be searching it, striving to understand it, looking to gain more understanding of it. It's why I constantly encourage people to be in the Word on your own. Don't rely on just Sunday corporate worship services. This corporate worship is an integral part of the Christian life, don't get me wrong. But how healthy are you going to be if you only eat three meals a week? Now, that's for those of you that are here all three services, right? And I'm not saying, you know, there's a command that you have to be here all three services or you're not saved. But if you eat three meals a week, how healthy are you going to be? Probably not very. That diet of the Word of God has to be constant. As we worship together corporately, that's why we spend so much time looking at the Scripture, because this is what we're all about. We love God, so we want to know what His Word says. And so in a corporate setting, to worship Him, we look at His Word together, and we hear it all together. We're thinking about it together. We're trying to encourage one another to put it into practice together. So that when you meet each other out at Ziggy's later this week, you can say, boy, that pastor, he's just all been out of shape, isn't he? But you know what? That love God thing. How you doing with that this week? Here's where I need to correct in my life because of that. What did you think about it? And we're encouraging one another. That's an important part of the Christian life is the corporate worship. Family worship is going to be an important part of the Christian life where you as a family, whether it's just you and your wife or you and your kids or you and your grandkids, are getting together regularly to look at the Word of God together. Doesn't have to be long. You know, other than just praying at meal, praying in meals is important too, but you know, get together, read the Scriptures together, pray together, talk about it a little bit. Again, because Deuteronomy talks about these words shall be in your mouth when you rise up in the morning, when you're going about your way, when you sit down at night. The Word of God should be constant. Constantly in our minds, constantly on our lips. And so if I'm going to love God, it means I'm going to be searching out this Word. I'm going to be in this book. I'm going to be studying it. I'm going to be striving to learn more about it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now he finishes off this answer after quoting the commandment. Verse 38, he says, this is the great and first commandment. Now that's an interesting statement because he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he answers them, this is the first. And it's not one of the ten. Exodus chapter 20 gives us the Ten Commandments. That's the one, you know, we put on the stone tablets. It's the ones we're all so concerned about, why they're being taken down from public spaces. But Jesus doesn't even quote one of those. And that's not saying that those aren't important. But he's saying this one is the great one. This is the first one. This is the primary one. And he explains why he says this. Because this, on these commandments, hang the law and the prophets. He's going to finish there in verse 40. But he tells us this commandment and the one that follows it, these are so integral. Because everything else has to flow out of that. If I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then why would I bother not having other gods before Him? If I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, why would I bother not making an image out of Him? Our obedience to command, His commands flows out of that desire to love Him, not out of a desire to prove to Him how good we are. We talked about that last week. This is the first and greatest commandment because this is the purpose for which you were created. Now, in our circles of churches, we're not real big on catechisms, but how many of you have ever gone through a catechism? Anybody? Okay. Eldon, which one did you go through? Was it the Westminster?
Yes.
Okay, do you remember the first question? I'm putting Eldon on the spot. Okay, sorry. I'll help him out, okay? And I only know this because I looked it up this morning. What is the chief end of man? There it is. We're kind of down on the catechism somewhat because in our circles we don't like to do anything that sort of smacks of a works-based righteousness, right? But the catechisms, the reason they were created was a good reason. To instruct our children in biblical theology. Sometimes we lose a little bit by not doing those things, but all the questions in the catechism are fantastic, especially that first one. What's the chief end of man? To worship God, glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. That's why we were put here. That's why we were created. To exist in a worship relationship with God and enjoy the benefits of that relationship. And so Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment. Why? Because this is why you were put here. A lot of talk about the millennial generation and what they're after. And one of the things you constantly see with the millennial generation is they want to be part of something big. They want to be part of something important. They want to be part of some global movement. It's not enough to be part of local movements anymore because the world's so interconnected. So I can get on Twitter and I can connect with this famous person and see every Twitter feed, every thought that comes out of their head, and that makes me feel connected to something big, right? It's Facebook. It's the fear of missing out on things. Why is it that I just can't resist looking at Facebook all day? Because I'm afraid to not be part of whatever big thing's happening. I laid down last night, started looking at the news, and I said, oh my goodness, there was a terrorist attack. And my wife looked at me and said, I told you that. I said, you did? I said, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. And she says, well, that explains a lot because I thought you'd react a little more than you did when I told you that. She says, you just said, oh, okay. So at that point, I was not connected to the world. I missed out. But here is what connects you to something of eternal purpose and value. And that is fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, to love God, to glorify Him, to make Him look good. That's why you were put here. How are you doing with that? Now he continues on here. That's the first and great commandment, verse 39. The second is like it. The second is like it. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that there is an order here. The first command, the second command. First command, you got to love God. Why is it first? Because you can't do the second without the first. You cannot love people if you don't love God. And vice versa. You can't say you love God honestly if you don't like people. Because how does God feel about people? God loves people. Are people lovable? Not most of them. They are not lovable. They have idiosyncrasies. They have little personality quirks. They're sinners. They will sin against you. They will hurt you. They've done all of that to God already, and He still loves them. And so if we're going to be loving God, we've got to love people. But it has to flow in the right order, because I've got to understand that my love of other people has to flow out of my love for God, because I cannot generate this myself. I can't just buckle down and say, oh, I just got to love that person more. I got to try harder. I got to well this up within me and say, oh boy, that person really gets on my nerves. So, okay, all right, I'm going in. All right. That will fail. Your strength is small, it's shallow, it's insufficient, and when put in the circumstance, you will fail doing it that way. But it's only as you fall on your knees day by day and take in God's word and what He says about yourself and what He says about other people, and you plead with Him for the grace and strength to say, God, I need to love that person the way You love them. That's when you're going to be able to approach that situation with that person that just naturally drives you nuts. And folks, understand, there's personality conflict. Sometimes other people just drive you crazy. Whatever it is. But that's the glory of God, is that He has a genuine love for that person in your heart. Not the emotional thing, remember? But within your soul, a love that flows out of your love for God, because I say, God died for that person. How can I mistreat them? How can I be aggravated with them? How can I be annoyed with them? God loves them. So first, I have to love God. Then I can love my brother or my neighbor. Well, he says it's like it because it also instructs our motivation for others. Now, the first commandment is first because that's our primary relationship with God. The second flows out of that, but it's like it in that it becomes the motivation for all my interactions with other people. If my love of God is my motivation for everything else I do, my love of other people has to be my motivation for all my interactions with people. You ever going to steal from somebody that you love? No. You ever going to commit adultery against somebody that you love? No. You ever going to murder somebody you love? No. You can't treat other people the way God commands if you don't love them. You might fake it for a little while, but eventually it'll run out. And so all of our interactions with other people, don't lie, don't covet, don't kill, don't steal, those things flow out of our love for other people. That's why it's the second commandment. On these things. Oop, I forgot to change. On these things hang all the law and the prophets. All right. Remember, God loves you not because you're lovable, but because, or nor because you deserve it or earn it, but simply because that's his great character. That's how we approach God. And when we understand that he loves us that way, that gives us the motivation to love other people the same way. We don't love them because they deserve it. We don't love them because they're lovable. We don't love them because they're cute and cuddly. Because let's face it, most people aren't cute and cuddly. They're ugly, they got warts and all kinds of problems. Understand, I'm not talking about physical warts, right? They're sinners, just like I am. But that understanding God's love for me motivates me to love other people. You love others, not because they're lovable, or because they've earned it, but because you recognize that God has loved them. Folks, there are two things going on in this passage. You were created for an eternal purpose. You are an instrument of glorifying the Creator. You were created to love Him. But you were also created to glorify Him by loving other people. So not only are you an instrument of worship to the Creator, you're an instrument of blessing to other people. And the only way you can do that is by being connected to the source. So I went through the other day and I had to thin out my beets. Because, you know, you plant your beets and then they all spring up and then they're half an inch from each other and you say, well, that's going to grow into a funky-looking two-headed beet. And so you got to go through and pick them all out. Well, guess what happens real quickly after you pull that thing out of the dirt? It starts to wilt. It starts to dry up. Why is that? Because it's been cut off from its source of life. You can't love other people without loving God first because you're cut off from the source of love. You're cut off from the source of life. But God wants to use you as an instrument of blessing to other people as you love them because he loved you. So as we take our communion this morning, we eat that little piece of bread. We're saying, I'm connected to the source of life. What's bread do? Feeds you. Keeps your body going. Well, when Jesus gave us that symbol when he was at the Last Supper, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. It's because we understand that Jesus' life, his perfect life, and his death on that cross is what supplies us with life. Nothing apart from that. And so when I eat that bread, I'm saying, I'm connected to the source of life. I love God, and that's going to flow through me towards other people. And when I drink that cup, I'm saying I'm partaking in his death for me. It's the only way my sins can be covered. Not because I drink the juice, but because Jesus died. This is just a reminder. And it's a public testimony. As everybody that takes it says, my faith is in Jesus Christ. He lived for me. His body was broken for me. He died for me. Praise God, he raised again for me. And because he did all those things, because I'm connected to that source of life, I can love other people. So I'm going to have our guys come up here. We're going to take just a moment. While they're getting these things ready, we're just going to pause in the quietness of the moment. Sounds of passing traffic, the wind blowing through here. To talk to the Lord and ask him to show you those areas of your life where you are not walking in conformity to Christ, where you haven't loved other people the way you should. Go ahead and just take these moments of quiet to talk to the Lord and ask him to show you those areas.